break, a brother wanted to ask a question, and perhaps he would like to do this now. Andrew?
So, thank you for the opportunity. So my question was in relation to that term, wherein the exalt. In Mr. Darby's translation, we have a footnote that states, in which time. So the question is, wherein, does it refer to the time or to the salvation?
With this, I gave my thought on it, but maybe there's another thought on it that would answer this question.
I gather that it is not an easy question to answer, and that, you know, there have been very different views expressed on it. It's not easy to answer, say, simply grammatically, to say, you know, it must, wherein must refer to this word or that word. I need some help of the native speakers now, but my sense is that even if you translate in which time we rejoice, it doesn't mean that you rejoice when the time is come, but you rejoice in view of the time. Now, if that is the case, then the difference isn't that great, because, you know, whether you rejoice in the salvation to be revealed or in view of the time when the salvation is going to be revealed, it's pretty close, isn't it? The important thing, I think, is that the rejoicing is present. Peter is not saying, you know, you are in trouble now, but there will come a time when you will actually rejoice. But we rejoice now in view of the time in which the salvation will be revealed. Which actually gives me opportunity to add another question, which is, it has been pointed out, and correctly, I think, that the time when the salvation will be revealed is the time of the appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory. But some might ask themselves, well, why do we as Christians have to wait until the appearing to experience the salvation at the end of our way? Won't we experience this at the time of the rapture? And my suggestion would be, yes, evidently, at the time of the rapture, all our problems and trials will be gone. But Peter's topic is the public side. And that's why he speaks about the time when this salvation will be revealed or made manifest. And in that sense, there is no contradiction. So we're not teaching a post-trib rapture or mid-trib or partial or anything like this. We all experience our salvation from trials at the time of the rapture, all believers. But the salvation will be revealed publicly at the time of the appearing.
If we come to the topic of trials now in verse 6, 7, and in 6 and 7, I think we are fully aware that it is not an easy topic to talk about, especially if we are in good situations and not in deep trials. And therefore, we will be careful to say something about this topic. But if you look into these verses, we see that Peter mentions several facts about trials which might be a consolation for all of us who are currently in deep trials. And I will just mention some of these facts in a kind of an overview. The first point we can see is that trials are for a short time, for a little while. For sure, this is often not the feeling if we are in a trial, when we don't see it, that it is only for a little while, especially if they continue. But compared to the eternity, it is a little while. A second point we can see is that trials meet needs in us. They come if necessary. And we will see for sure several needs why God uses trials in our lives. Sometimes to correct us, sometimes to prevent us from sinning or choosing a wrong way, sometimes to prepare us for spiritual growth or to train our faith, as we have already heard. And the third point is that trials are different. God uses different kind of trials, and he matches the trials to our situation, to our needs. Sometimes he uses illnesses or some worries at work, with the children, at our workplaces, different kind of trials. A fourth point is that trials are not easy. They produce grief and pain, for sure. And the fifth point is that trials are controlled by God for a little while. And God controls trials, if we can say this, in regards to the time and to the temperature of the heating. We will see later in this picture with the gold, which is refined. And someone has said, if God sends trials, he always has an eye on the clock and in his hand a thermometer. God is in control. This might be a consolation for us. And the sixth point is, trials will lead to good results in our lives. And we will see several points here. They are to show the genuineness of our faith. They are to strengthen our faith. And they are to bring something forth to God's glory and praise. This we will see in verse 7. And also they are designed to deepen our love for him, which we can see in verse 8. So these are some points, just as an overview, in connection with this topic of trials. And if we will look into detail now, this might be a consolation for all of us, and especially for those who are currently in deep trials.
Goes without saying that a trial is a trial, or suffering involves suffering. Perhaps sometimes we overlook that, or perhaps sometimes we play that down. We have both sides of things in our verses here, looking forward to the enjoyment of salvation in the future. We exult in that. But the reality is that when we go through trials, we are put to grief. And being a believer does not, it's not the Greek, I think it's Greek philosophy of Stoicism, that you just go through hardship without feeling the hardship. That's not at all the path that is set before us. It's also not the path that the Lord Jesus followed or experienced in his life. Yes, of course, we see both sides in connection with him. We've had reference to the fact that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised its shame, but he was also the man of sorrows. And we can take up, or we can apply to ourselves the verse in Isaiah, I'm going to say chapter 63, I think it's around there. In all of their afflictions, he was afflicted. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus, primarily in connection with the experiences that his earthly people will go through in the tribulation period. All of those experiences that they have had, he has already gone through them. It's a principle that applies to us as well. And it's not just the physical side of things, but it's the emotional side of things as well. The Lord Jesus experienced grief in his life. These feelings of hardship, hurt, whatever, and sometimes the emotional hurt is worse than the physical hurt, and sometimes it lasts longer as well. The Lord Jesus himself experienced all of these things. And hopefully that's an encouragement to us to know that, reverently speaking, the Lord Jesus was put to grief as a man. He had the same human emotions that we do. You know, sometimes, of course, our human emotions might be triggered by fleshly things, but we're talking about grief in a natural sense, grief being the natural product of trials. And also maybe just to note, I don't want to jump all over the place, but just also to make good on something I said before, the trials that are referred to here, I think we can apply the principle quite broadly to any sort of trials, but the trials that the believers to whom Peter was writing were experiencing, again, were not extreme ones. We don't have in this letter the sort of language that John used when writing to the assembly in Sardis in Revelation chapter 2. He said, "Be thou faithful unto death." Sorry, Smyrna. Thank you. "Be thou faithful unto death." And they were facing martyrdom for their faith. It's also not as extreme, again, as what the believers in Thessalonica were experiencing. They thought that they were in the tribulation period because their suffering was so bad. But it's actually the sort of thing that we experience in Western countries. And hopefully this helps us see just how relevant the Word of God is to our circumstances today. I don't want to take us too far forward into the rest of the letter. And I know reference has already been made to sufferings in different parts of this letter. But just to note a few expressions, chapter 2, verse 12, they speak against you as believers. We experience the mockery of unbelievers, the things that they say about us and to our faces because we are believers. Chapter 2, verse 20, doing good and suffering. We've already had reference to this, and Michael gave an example on Monday night. When we do good in a unrighteous world, we will suffer for that. And then in the next chapter, I think it is, it's the chapter after, chapter 4, verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same sink of corruption, when our acquaintances, school, work, whatever, when they do things that we can't involve ourselves in because we know they're not right. We also experience mockery and ostracism as a result of that. It's this sort of social persecution and discrimination, which it seems to me is more the focus of what Peter is writing about, or the sorts of trials that the believers to whom he was writing were experiencing, and that's the sort of thing that we will experience, and it's the sort of thing that we experience on a day-to-day basis. But the Lord also experienced these sorts of things on a day-to-day basis. There were the more extreme trials that he experienced when people tried to stone him. But there was also just the day-to-day constant mockery of the Pharisees and you know, other things that the Lord experienced. They caused the Lord grief as well. So the Lord knows all of these things. We shouldn't be ashamed if we have feelings of grief, but when we do, we can just open up our hearts to him, and as we have later in the letter, we can cast all of our care upon him because he cares for us. He's been through the same. He knows what it's like, and as we have in Hebrews, he's able, therefore, perfectly to sympathize with us.
So this expression, if need be, doesn't necessarily mean that there's something in the person's life that requires the trial to occur, which is often a way I've looked at this. It will bring some spiritual blessing to go through the trial with the Lord, but it could be something external which leads a believer to suffer a trial. For instance, we heard about Christians in Islamic countries. They're not necessarily suffering trials because they have a need to be under trial, but because they live in a hostile environment for the believer. And that's the need in that case. That's the way I see this. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think there may be many needs for us to suffer trials. It's a wide expression, I would say, and we have to just know that we are going through the trial because it needs, in God's will, to be the case. Whether it's for a matter that's internal to us, to correct us, as we heard, or to prevent something going wrong in our lives, or whether it's just because of where we are, and for the Lord's honour, we must behave in a certain way, and as a result of that, a trial comes from those who have no sympathy with us in our Christian faith. So I think this expression, if need be, can be interpreted quite widely.
Peter speaks about this in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, take not as strange the fire of persecution which has taken place among you for your trial, as if a strange thing was happening to you. It's clear that they were suffering because they were faithful and not because they were unfaithful. They were suffering for righteousness' sake, for doing what is right in God's sight in an unrighteous world. They were suffering as Christians because they were known to be such. And it even says that it was given to them to have a share in the sufferings of Christ. There is a verse we might look at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in relation to the attitude that we are to have toward these sufferings. You remember later on in this epistle in chapter 11, Paul speaks about his sufferings and how extensive they were, and we know that he filled up that which was behind of the sufferings of Christ, that he looked at Christ's sufferings as a man short of atonement, as representing a certain measure, and that he wanted himself to fill up that measure in following the Lord Jesus. But he says in verse 4 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17, "For our momentary and light affliction works for us in surpassing measure an eternal weight of glory," which is a remarkable way of reckoning, isn't it? And then he goes on to say how it's possible to reckon in this way. "While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are for a time, but those that are not seen are eternal." So that this faith that we've been hearing about in 1 Peter chapter 1 can lift us above what would otherwise, perhaps naturally speaking, cause us to sink.
I think for most people, gold will be the most precious metal. But we read at the beginning of verse 7 that our faith is more precious than gold. And I think we know when gold is refined, the dross will be removed and the gold becomes purer. And perhaps we can say that God pursues two main objectives when he tests our faith. One objective is to remove things which are not for his glory. And on the other hand, the other objective is to produce things which are for his glory. And I'm thinking in terms of to produce the features of Christ in our lives, so that there is something of Christ be seen in our lives. And another thought, we read that in verse 7, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Just this little word, found. It could well be that we might have forgotten some of our trials that we passed through in the past. But it will be found again. The results will be found again at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I think that's a very comforting thought, because we humans, we quickly forget even little trials that we pass through. We forget about them, but God never forgets. He will find them again. The results of these trials will he find again, and it will be found unto praise and honor and glory. When the Lord Jesus appears publicly, it will be seen what God has produced in our lives, and it will be for the glory of the Lord Jesus.
I would like to give three examples of trials which turned for the blessing of others than the one who have been tried, we have in Acts chapter 12, when Paul was in prison, Peter, it was the opportunity to manifest the importance of the prayer of the assembly. And it seems to me that Peter was tried, but the blessing was not only in his deliverance, but it was also for us to show the importance of prayer. A second example It's a case of Paul in prison. Maybe we could say several things on that, but two examples. Paul in prison, he was tried, and it was the opportunity for Onesiphorus to visit him. And it was, I would say, the opportunity to show Christian love in Onesiphorus, end of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And a third example, Paul in prison, it was, according to what I understand, the opportunity to Onesimus to be converted, as we see in the epistle to Philemon. So it seems to me very encouraging that when one of us is tried, it can be a blessing, not only for him, but for others.
So this is still part of this clause, if need be, right? It can be needed for the blessing of others. And perhaps two further examples of the need be. One is if you think of the book of Job, what exactly was the reason for Job being tried in this way? At the outset of the book, you have a controversy between God and Satan. And Satan says, you know, no wonder Job is a pious sort of person, because he's doing well in natural life. And Satan was proved wrong by the fact that Job did not sin with his lips when, you know, God took all these things away. So it was not a case of failure or corrective discipline. The other example is Paul again. In this case, it was preemptive discipline, if you like, a precaution, so that Paul might not lift himself up because of the exceeding revelations he had had. So it was not discipline for something wrong that he would have done, but still it is part of this point, you know, if need be. And I think if you were to ask Daniel's friend who ended up in the fiery furnace, in retrospect, you know, I think before the event, they would have preferred to have been kept from that experience. As a matter of fact, they were preserved through the trial. They went into the furnace. But had you asked them afterwards, would you like to have missed that experience? They no doubt would have said no. We're so pleased because we never would have known how close the Lord is to us, as we have experienced in this, as we have experienced it in these difficulties. Now, another point is various trials. I think it's not just quantity, but variety. So this can be in professional life, family life, assembly life. It can be persecution by the world. It can be all sorts of very different things, but allowed for this good purpose. And the last point we touched on, when it says, will be found to the praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ, what exactly will be seen there? It's you know, it's one of those sentences that are not that easy to take apart grammatically, but I read it as follows in verse 7, that the proving of your faith may be found to the praise and glory and honor. So the trial is the occasion. What happens is that the faith will be proved, and that is that which remains, which will be seen in the day of glory.
Don't want to take away from that, and we'll come back to it in a moment, but perhaps, and apologies if this is repeating a point that's already been made, I'm sure it has actually, but I just wanted to emphasize it, that in the meantime, our faith is precious to God himself, and this is a very individual matter. It's the, again, the practical faith that each of us has, and hopefully it is manifest in our lives, and that is precious to God. God, you know, has his own, I don't know, ranking system, if you like. There are things that he values a lot. We have other references to precious things in this letter, as has already been noted. And we are a precious people to God, but also the faith of each of us is something not only that God sees, but something that God gives exceedingly great value to. Again, it's one of those things that we can't explain, and perhaps when we consider what we are by practice, we might wonder how that can be the case, but hopefully it's an encouragement to know that God himself sees each of us, God himself sees our faith, and when it's put into practice, well, again, we you know, when we see something that's precious, that there's just this, you know, jewelry or whatever, there's just this sort of admiration and wonder that you can't quite explain. There's a beauty in it, and you, our human emotions respond to that. Well, reverently speaking, there's something similar on the part of God. When he sees my feeble faith in action, there's some response in his heart now, because it's something that is precious to him. Hopefully it's an encouragement to us to know that there is something in us and something that we can do in practice, or something that can be manifested in us practically that is precious to God himself, great though he is. But to come back to the future side of things, I think it's lovely here that it's emphasized in the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it seems to me that it's the praise and glory and honor will be his, not ours. Yes, there will be glory for us when the Lord appears, but here it's just in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not in your revelation with Jesus Christ. I can't fully explain how this will come to be, but it does seem to me that the praise and the glory and the honor will be to him. Again, I can't explain it, but perhaps part of it will be is that it will then be seen that it was Christ in us that enabled us to have this faith that kept us dependent on and confident in the Lord during a trial, something that was not human, something that came from the Lord himself, because it is what the Lord gives to us that enables us to evidence faith in this practical way. And anyway, that's just a suggestion, because I find it striking that it is praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I just wonder if somehow what we do now in exhibiting faith in this practical way will be not to our glory, but to the praise and glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the future.
I'm glad you said that, Mark, because I think there is a tendency on the part of us, perhaps when we're younger, but also when we're older, just to see faith as a means to obtain something. But faith in itself is precious. The fact that we have faith from God is a precious thing. And the display of faith in a faithless world is something God values, and that's why it's going to be exhibited in the coming day for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And it's likened to gold here, because faith is in God. And gold will always remind us of God. And I think it's something we should treasure, that we have this gift of faith from God. And the mere exercise of it is something that God values. And every act of faith in him, in a world which, well, we just have to look around us today. In these times in which so many terrible things are happening in our part of the world, whoever cries to God for deliverance today? No one but the believer on the Lord Jesus. There were days in the past when crises occurred, when men would get on their knees and cry to God for deliverance. They might not have been believers. But today, God is completely left out of the equation. And it's a wonderful thing for him to see those who put their faith in him in every aspect of their lives.
Might it be correct to say, brethren, that just as in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, where the salvation to come will be revealed at the appearing of the Lord Jesus, so to speak, as our brother Michael had pointed out, that also the praise and honor and glory that results from the trial of our faith will be evident then, but it's something that God already enjoys. So when our faith is tried in our circumstances, and we respond in a way which is how we should respond as believers, that the Lord gets the praise and the honor and the glory even now, but then in a public way, it will be evident when the Lord Jesus appears. Would it be correct to say that? In the same way that it would be a public manifestation at the end of verse 5, or is it different?
See Simon nodding. Yes, it's the same event. Perhaps we could say the faith is precious, that is today. You know, it is precious to God. And it will be found, that is future, at this point of the revelation. I just one other point on faith. Just spoke about how it sort of honors God. Just a footnote to this. Faith in trials is not, this is not saying, I know that God will take my trial away here and now or very soon. Maybe he won't. So faith is always trust in what God has said. And God hasn't said he's taking all the difficulties away. He may do this. And we thank him if he does, of course. But faith is trusting God, trusting his word. Whether or not he takes the trial away is a different matter. But knowing that, you know, what he does is good and he is in control. And if he sends it to us, it is needed. You know, this is part of this faith that is precious for him.
In reference to that, remember the Apostle Paul, he besought the Lord three times that the thorn would be removed from his flesh. But the answer he got was, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that is just an example, isn't it? A very beautiful example of how the Lord enables us to go through trials. And we just place our confidence in him. We don't in the end become preoccupied with the matter. When's it going to end? If we get a sense of the fact that we can go through it with the Lord and he will help us in every step, that is what honors him and brings glory to him and what will be exhibited in a coming day.
The deepest trials through which we pass are the most spiritually profitable for us as we pass through them with the Lord. He can sustain us in them and give us confidence in looking up to him. But I'm glad that Mark said what he said about this praise and glory and honour, because the glory all belongs to God and to his Son, the Lord Jesus. And when we get to glory, not one of us will be puffing out our chest and saying, well, I did a little bit. I did a little bit according to my own understanding and in my own strength. The point was made earlier by Emmanuel that God has given us everything, and praise be his name.
I was thinking about two verses that may show what was just said in 2 Thessalonians 1, when Paul speaks about the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Then he says in verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. He is glorified in his saints. And in the epistle, Revelation 3, the epistle to Philadelphia, we find the idea in chapter 3 verse 9. He says, behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will cause that they shall come and shall do homage before thy feet and shall know that I have loved thee. So the glory is again for him.
We've spoken a lot about trials and sufferings, and there's a lot of us here that going through lots of things that we might not be aware of, but there's some verses that I could read. The reference to Israel, but they very relatable to us too. It's in Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the river, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God. See, if anyone here is struggling, if anyone here is feeling burden of trial, burden of suffering, just know that the Lord is with you and will take care in every aspect of your life.
Maybe to summarize it a bit, I can come back to this picture of a goldsmith, what he's doing with the gold, also for the younger ones. A goldsmith does not put the gold into fire to show that it is gold, but because it is gold. And the same is with God. He does not send us trials to see if we have faith, but to bring forth the faith we have. The second point, a goldsmith does not put gold into fire in order to spoil it, but to refine it, to make it better, to make it more worthful. The same does God with us. We have already seen that a goldsmith controls the time and the temperature, how long gold is in the fire. And the fourth point is that in former times, the goldsmith left the gold for so long in the fire, until he found his image reflected in it. And this is what we already have heard, what Daniel also said, that God wants to produce in us characteristics, traits of himself, of the Lord Jesus. And another point why gold or other kind of steel is heated is that by heating steel or metal, you can produce special properties, special characteristics of this steel. The mechanical engineers with us will know it. For example, you can increase the load-bearing capacity of a steel. And this is also something the Lord works out if he tests and sends us trials. You can increase the toughness, the hardness of a steel. And this is what God is doing with us. So it is a really practical example to show something of the value of trials in our life. And I think a very good example of that, what we considered now, that this will found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we can see in the three friends of Daniel. In Daniel 3, we already mentioned them. When they came out of the burning furnace, what was the result? King Nebuchadnezzar praised God. It worked out for the glory of God.
Meeting so we can be down for lunch at 12 o'clock. So if a brother would suggest a hymn and another brother would close in prayer.